Good to have you here. Again, this is the second in-depth presentation of a series of six. I'm delighted to see you all again, slash for the first time, especially if we haven't met. Be sure to introduce yourself to me. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dr. Brian German. I'm an assistant professor of theology here and also the director of this Bible Institute. And this is one of many events that we have in order to teach Christ-centered Bible instruction, to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God, as our mission statement puts it. I'll have an opportunity at the break to tell you a little bit more about upcoming events for the Bible Institute, but I'm eager to bring up our presenter for the second part of the two-part study on Ecclesiastes. I mentioned some of this last week, but it's worth repeating. And that is, our presenter is a professor here of philosophy at Concordia University, and has also earned doctorates in both theology and philosophy, I should add. He has a DNN from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and a PhD in philosophy from Marquette, right? And has served not only in the philosophy department here, but really across our church body in a wide number of ways. He's written a number of articles, a few books, and manages his own an institute for philosophy. He has a website, LutheranPhilosopher.com, I think it is, and is very active speaking engagements across the states, over in Oxford, Cambridge, and is just very widely respected by a number of pastors, especially in our circuit, our synod, and myself included. And so it's very humbling to have him here, not only once, but again, for part two on Ecclesiastes. So please join me welcoming Dr. Gregory Schultz.
Well, good to be with you, or to be with you for the second time. First of all, I think we'll extend from those of us who have been running up and down the rabbit warrens or the catacombs in the warm confines of Concordia all day, we'd like to issue a warm Christian greeting to those of you who are coming from outside. You should feel free and invited to visit with these fine undergrads that you're seeing around you here. They're certainly our best representatives of why your prayers and your support is very welcome for our work here at Concordia. So tonight, let me mention what I have in mind. This will depend, of course, on class discussion to a large degree. So at the beginning of things, after our opening psalm, I'm going to do something that I try to do in many of my classes, and that is give a chance for questions and a little bit of review for what we did last class hour. So we'll do that tonight, so you have a chance, if you're here for the first time, to catch up and hear a little bit of what we were up to. There is no quiz or grade involved, which is a nice sort of feature, but there should be a chance for questions, as I said. Then, in our new material for tonight, we're going to look at two particular sections from Ecclesiastes. The first one, roughly speaking, we'll be looking at the wisdom of Ecclesiastes in terms of some broader cultural concerns and seeing how Ecclesiastes clears the table or clears the decks for a gap that only Christ himself can fill. And then probably right after our break, I'm going to look at, not to scare you too much, but some of the existential content of a particular chapter in Ecclesiastes, which is to say, to show how it reflects our human being to a T, and also reflects our need for Christ in that personal respect. So for our opening psalm, would you grab your Bible and we'll open to Psalm 2. Unless you've got a lot of study features, if you open your Bible to the midpoint, you'll hit the book of Psalms. And then go back to the beginning of that amazing book, to Psalm 1. Last week we read Psalm 2. We're going to do Psalm 1 tonight. Here's the reason we're using these two psalms to head our two sections of our study of meditating on the meaning of life in Ecclesiastes. It's because the Hebrew word for meditate shows up in both of these psalms. So right here at the opening gate to the book of Psalms, we have in Psalm 2 the notion of meditating used in the sense of muttering against Christ and against the Messiah. We read that last week. And today we'll hear
about how the person is blessed who is really murmuring over, not against, but over the word of God and putting down his or her roots in it. So Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So far our psalm. It's not too far down the line to the book of Ecclesiastes if you just your page along. So I mentioned there'd be a chance for review. Let's call this sort of an enhanced review and a continuing discussion so it doesn't sound too much like a rerun. All right? Though that would demonstrate that there's nothing new under the sun in Bible classes either. Actually, so I think I'm covered either way. What I'd like to do is remind you of what we looked at in terms of a couple major concerns last week and invite you to think about it. If you'd like to return to those, if you were here, maybe you've got some questions that now that you think about it, you'd really like to follow up on or some thoughts to share that you'd like to evaluate together in the light of God's Word. And I'm also going to include this is my one planned rerun for tonight, a rereading of Peterson's introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is on page 5 in your packet. So how about I read that to get you warmed up, there it is again, warmed up into the Word, and then I'll remind you of the high points or the major points that I hit last week and see if you have some of those questions. So, Eugene Peterson, Ecclesiastes. Unlike the animals who seem quite content to simply be themselves, we humans are always looking for ways to be more than or other than what we find ourselves to be. To explore the countryside for excitement, search our souls for meaning, shop the world for pleasure. We try this and we try that. The usual fields of endeavor are money, sex, power, adventure, and knowledge. Everything we try is so promising at first, but nothing ever seems to amount to very much. We intensify our efforts, but the harder we work at it, the less we get out of it. Some people give up early and settle for a humdrum life. Others never seem to learn, and so they flail away through a lifetime becoming less and less human by the year, until by the time they die, there's hardly enough humanity left to compose a corpse. Ecclesiastes is a famous, maybe the world's most famous, witness to this experience of futility. The acerbic wit catches our attention, the stark honesty compels notice, and people do notice, oh, how they notice. Non-religious and religious alike notice. Believers and unbelievers notice. More than a few of them are surprised to find this kind of thing in the Bible. But it is most emphatically and necessarily in the Bible in order to call halt to our various and futile attempts to make something of our lives so that we can give our full attention to God. Who God is, and what he does to make something of us. Ecclesiastes actually doesn't say that much about God. The author leaves that to the other 65 books of the Bible. His task is to expose our total incapacity to find the meaning and completion of our lives on our own. I'm going to just reread that. The task of Solomon in Ecclesiastes is to expose our total incapacity to find meaning and completion of our lives on our own. It is our propensity to go off on our own, trying to be human by our own devices and desires, that makes Ecclesiastes necessary reading. Ecclesiastes sweeps our souls clean of all lifestyle spiritualities so that we can be ready for God's visitation revealed in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes is a John the Baptist kind of book. It functions not as a meal, but as a bath.
It is not nourishment, it is cleansing. It is repentance, it is purging. We read Ecclesiastes to get scrubbed clean from illusion and sentiment, from ideas that are idolatrous and feelings that cloy. It is an expose and rejection of every arrogant and ignorant expectation that we can live our lives by ourselves on our own terms. Ecclesiastes challenges the naive optimism that sets a goal that appeals to us and then goes after it with gusto, expecting the result to be a good life. The author's cool skepticism, a refreshing negation to the lush and seductive suggestions swirling around us, promising everything but delivering nothing, clears the air. And once the air is cleared, we are ready for reality, for God. So that's Peterson from The Message. The high points that we covered last week had to do with, I think, a few basic things as we got into our study of Ecclesiastes. One of the more surprising recognitions may have been that the meaningless that everyone experiences in life, if you're apart from Christ and apart from God, that meaningless was actually imposed deliberately and willfully on humanity by God himself. So for that, we had looked at Romans chapter 8. We can talk more about that if you'd like to. And though we didn't do any rereading of it, we also referred back to Genesis 3, following the fall into sin, when God brought suffering on Adam and Eve. And that can be taken, I think, as the meaninglessness of life apart from God as well. Now, apart from the fact that God imposed the vanity of vanities on life, but this is not just an accident that happened, I had also been recommending that the book of Ecclesiastes needs to be taken full strength. So instead of watering this down by saying, no, life is meaningful, there, don't be so pessimistic, I think the whole point of Ecclesiastes is to get rid of our naive optimism, as Peterson said. So the idea of Ecclesiastes is to convince us by Solomon's research, if you want to put it that way, or his life experience, but also, of course, by the sheer attention to life as it really is that the Holy Ghost had him give to things in Ecclesiastes, to realize that this meaninglessness is a feature of life, and life is going to be meaningless apart from the words of the one shepherd, or apart from fearing and obeying God and his commandments, which is highlighted in the conclusion of chapter 12. So what do you think? Would you have some questions or thoughts you'd like to bring up on those two aspects of Ecclesiastes? You're also welcome, if there was something particular that I said last week or that you were noticing in the parts of Ecclesiastes that we read through, you're certainly welcome to do that. I'm going to be careful not to let you wander too far astray in the book of Ecclesiastes, because we still have a couple of chapters we're actually going to light on in some detail tonight. So.
You mentioned Romans 8, verse 20, the futility.
Yes.
And I looked up another passage in 1 Peter 1:18.
Yes.
Is that the same word or form of that word?
I think it is.
In the NIV here it says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life." They have it translated or handed down to you from your ancestors with the precious blood of Christ.
Yeah, so you're wondering about the translation? Let me talk about that and see if this helps. Right. So, for those of you who weren't here, or I guess even those who were, the particular word that St. Paul uses in Romans 8, it's at verse 20. The passage says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Right? So that's God who is inflicting what the English Standard Version calls futility right here. Now, the exact Greek word in there is metaupteti, and that's what Steve's asking about in Peter's writing also. I think there are three total times that comes up in the New Testament. So the deal is this. Metaupteti actually is
part of the, I'm going to say, the official Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This would be the famous Septuagint translations done between the Testaments. And as I believe I mentioned last time, St. Paul is perfectly capable of translating straight from the Hebrew. But sometimes he, like the other apostles, quotes from that Greek or Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, this is an important discussion, but I would take it that none of these New Testament writers is doing anything by accident. So if Paul, for instance, is giving us his own translation of a Hebrew passage, say in Psalms or something, we should take that to heart. And I think for those of us, as called and ordained pastors who are prepping sermons to preach to God's people, I think we should take a cue when we're studying those Old Testament passages from the way Paul translates them. I think that's part of the deal. Okay, so however, this is that particular word for vanity or futility or meaninglessness. Now, when Peter uses that, I would take it he's striking the same chord. So when Peter says that God redeemed us from, quote, the futility of this life, not with gold or silver, what Peter is saying is not exactly that God is saving us from sin, though that's true, and Peter does say that elsewhere, but he's saying that God has redeemed us from the vanity, the futility, and the meaninglessness of life. So, if you will, St. Peter is reinforcing what we were reading from Solomon last week, and Solomon is setting the stage for the apostles such as Paul and Peter to be explaining and proclaiming Christ in all his fullness. So Jesus, this sounds odd, so just hear me out. Jesus not only died to save us from our sins or from the consequence of our sins, from the wrath of God that we deserve, but he also died to save us from the meaninglessness of life. Those passages are not saying something diametrically opposed to each other, but this is all a complementary part of all of the stuff, if you will, that Jesus really did on the cross and with his resurrection. So if we're talking with somebody who is saying, I'm so bored with life, I can hardly stand it. I think that life is so meaningless, I wonder if I want to stay in it any longer. We can say to them, well, I understand why you're feeling that way. And we can explain that this is the way God set things up after the fall into sin. So we wouldn't stop looking for the gospel and we'd be ready to hear it when somebody brought it to us, but also say to them, you know, there is only one thing that's going to help. That's the one thing that's meant to help, and that's Jesus. So Jesus is God, who also became a human being, and then we can tell the story and read the chapters about the gospel. How does that sound?
Sounds good.
Yeah. So I think, again, this is one of the reasons that we just really should not stop working to see to it that our pastors can get training in the original languages. But I also want to point out, as I started to say, I think last week, maybe you were doing this. I mentioned Bible Hub last week. You can actually get at some of this stuff online, which I don't think is any substitute for, you know, actually studying the Greek and the New Testament, the Hebrew and the Old. But it really makes it more accessible to almost all of us. If we want to get at it, we're a little patient and a little bit savvy with the internet resources. So I recommend this to my students whenever I get the chance. The young men and women that I get to serve, some of you are here tonight, I think there's no excuse for you just to sit back and wait for the pastor or the professor to tell you what this word means. I'd like to think we're much more helpful than just an... right, Brian? We'd like to think we're more helpful than just an online whiz-bang site. Because you don't have the brain chip to interlink with them quite yet. But there's no excuse, or rather, there's not that much of a barrier for you actually to see some of this stuff, to double-check us, and then perhaps to follow through more. Thanks. That's an interesting kind of question.
I think I still have it.
Yes?
Wanted to just quickly touch on, we had Nietzsche, we talked about Nietzsche and the madman. Just wanted to kind of go over what that has in connection with Ecclesiastes, because I'm kind of feeling we brushed the surface, but I still feel a little fuzzy on that.
Okay. And you're still worried about a test despite what I said, aren't you?
Well, no, I'm not.
I have that effect, I know. So, okay, right. So let me take a run at this. I want to be very careful for my part. Not, I want to respect your question. But for my part, I think there are some lessons from Nietzsche about how, I know this is going to sound a little odd, but how true the Bible is. Because if you find somebody who is willing to go with the notion that God has been murdered, as he says in that story, or that God has been excised from culture, from Western culture, I think it's very helpful, and in our environment here, it's very necessary to see where this actually happens. In other words, where the truth of what God is saying in Ecclesiastes shows up. That's what I meant with this. So in Nietzsche's story, he has, this is in the booklet, just in case you missed it last week. Oh, and by the way, I think you shouldn't put that page of your Bible study on the shelf with your Bible at home. I'm a little bit afraid of spontaneous combustion. Nietzsche next to Holy Scripture. So, okay. But here, what we have then is Nietzsche is saying, okay, so Western civilization has gotten rid of God, and to the easy breezy atheists who thought this, there was just nothing to this, that it was liberating, he says, now what are we going to have to do, though? And what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to invent games and holidays and. And in long story short, we're going to have to invent meaning for our lives. Now the question is why? And the answer is the human being cannot stand to live without meaning. Human being cannot stand to live without meaning. It's not just that some people might have, you know, some sort of psychological vulnerability that if you don't know what your purpose is this morning, you're not able to get out of bed or something. That's not really the point here. The point is that all human beings, as far as being human beings, are not meant to be living on our own. We're not meant to be living as hermits in isolation from each other. And we are not meant, certainly, to be living in isolation from God, our Maker and Redeemer. So the price to be paid for not listening to the Bible and rejecting Christ is meaninglessness. And then for those of you who know the wider context for Nietzsche, the Eber mentioned stuff. So he comes up with this idea of transhumans who are going to give meaning to our lives. I'm working on a book chapter right now in which I'm arguing that actually we had plenty of Eber mentioned in the 20th century, right? People with names like Hitler and Stalin, Idi Amin and Pol Pot, and Mao Zedong, people who from an atheist standpoint, sought to bring meaning into people's lives, and it was murderous and horrendous and disastrous. Nietzsche is good at diagnosis. He is absolutely lousy at prescriptions. That's what I'd like to offer there. Fair enough? Yeah. All right, any other comments or questions to the items we worked at last week or things you just heard me outline from last week's study in Ecclesiastes? All right, well, let's find our way back over to Ecclesiastes after looking at Romans and Peter's epistles, back to Ecclesiastes. While you're paging back, can I encourage you to think about paging back on the timeline? So we are right around 1000 or in the 900s BC with Solomon. I mentioned, though, we're not taking a lot of time to talk about this stuff. I think it's pretty obvious that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes. And I thought what we'd do right now then is we're going to take a look first at the opening of Ecclesiastes so we keep our balance. I'm going to reread the kind of the sounding theme that we heard first last week. Then we'll be going down to chapter 7. Okay, so Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I just don't see any reason to budge from Solomon because of this and a bit more. So preacher is Kohelet in Hebrew. I actually found one translation that says maybe this could be the philosopher. I mention this for no good purpose other than that I teach philosophy, but it's one of the contemporary English versions that says that. The Kohelet is the idea of someone who gathers and speaks. So preacher works, teacher works. The original Hebrew will cover that, I understand. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, why didn't he just say everything is vanity three times? What's this vanity of vanities? Does it sound like old English to you? Vanity of vanities? It's even older than the Old English. That's the Hebrew. So to give us a superlative, right, instead of saying super vain, super vain, super vain, right? I'm sorry, I'm teasing a little bit. We're having a discussion in a couple of my classes about how we've lost big parts of language and we're just studying for a few simple words. So the superlative means the ultimate vanity, right? The ultimate meaninglessness, everything is meaningless. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, boy doesn't, and goes round to the north, that's even worse. Round and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. If I just let the text do its work, right, you're feeling the boredom seeping into your pores and your ears right now. This is so, so boring, right? I mean, in the sense that life is, my goodness, can hardly take it, you see? So we're going to come back to that in the second half of our work tonight. So the second half will be even more boring than the first half of the Bible study tonight. Now, if you go with me from that reminder of the opening cadence, vanity of vanities, supremely vain or meaningless, all is vanity. Let's meet up in chapter 7 next. Okay, I'd like to take chapter 7, verses 1 through 25 or so, 1 through 24, I suppose. No, 25, as a block. Okay? And then I'd like to come back and talk about this in terms of another contemporary atheist recognition about the vanity of life. So Solomon is writing, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? Or it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them.
Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Now, what I'd like to see if we can explore a bit together in the Lord's words in this section is there something that we're learning about the vanity of life by taking this as a whole? So in other words, I think that we're used to looking at the individual verses almost in Solomon's writing, because the book of Proverbs often seems to us that it works best aphoristically or with those shorter proverbs, one at a time. In fact, I remember quite some years ago, I had one of these innumerable books on daily readings of the Bible that I had tried out and was thinking of recommending to parishioners and stuff. So you'd have several chapters from a New Testament book for each day, a couple chapters, several for an Old Testament book each day, a few chapters from a New Testament book each day, a psalm or two for each day, and then there would be one proverb from the book of Proverbs. Seemed to be about that much on the page. The book of Proverbs, I believe, is actually unit organized too, but it works pretty well in isolation. I don't know that this section does, or rather, isn't there something different here with old man Solomon versus middle-aged Solomon in the book of Proverbs? And I think I've got at least one feature that sort of leaps off the page, actually. So I need a little time to work up to this, but you might just consider, well, taken as a whole, what might the opening of that chapter actually be showing us about Solomon's work in Ecclesiastes? So I'm going to interject some reading from another roughly contemporary person, a 20th century individual. Because the print is small, don't feel you've got to try to follow along with your eyes here. I just didn't handle my PDF scan well. But on page 9, I have a couple longer sections from a book entitled A Time to be Born, A Time to Die. This is by Robert Short. Now, I had suggested last week that maybe if you were interested in some Trivial Pursuit or kind of a little bit of a hunt as to connections, if you recognize the name Robert Short, and I asked also, I believe at the time, if you recognize what cartoon he's associated with. Anybody check that out? Feels like one of my classes, too. No. I've got a lot of people who do check stuff out, even while I'm talking, which is great. No, the Robert Short, does it ring a bell to anybody? Anybody being bashful out there? Okay, Charles Schulz, the Peanuts comic strip. So Robert Short is a pastor, an evangelical pastor of some sort, I believe, who was friends with Charles Schulz, the cartoonist. And if you check this out on Amazon or some other sort of check, you'll find that he's the author of this book, but he's also the author of The Gospel According to Peanuts and a few other titles like that. So two summers ago or so, two of our grandsons were spending a couple days a week during the summer so we could watch them while their mom was working, external or job, would stay with us or I'd go over to their house. And we found that for our lunchtime devotion, we decided that we were going to make our way through the Gospel According to Peanuts. And because the guys were at just the right age for cartoons and so forth, I thought, well, this would be a nice thing to do. I'd like to see what it's like. It was really good. It was really good. So this book on Ecclesiastes features Pastor Short's avocation. He was a photographer. So about half, maybe two-thirds of the book are photographs, black and white photographs, set to particular passages from Ecclesiastes from chapter 1 through chapter 12. That's kind of fun. Also, perhaps we've got some photographers here, some of you who really resonate well with artistic work.
of that sort. But then in the last part, he's got a couple essays, and I want to make use of this. I don't think I can put this better, and I do think that if I am talking about this on my own, it was really Pastor Short that got me thinking about this in these words. It's just quite well-chosen stuff. So if it's okay with you, I'm going to read a couple big chunks from this, and then we'll come back to see if you see what I see in the words of Ecclesiastes 7. So here is Robert Short. He has a thesis going, Ecclesiastes, the Bible's most powerfully concentrated expression of what Christ is. I don't know if you can see this with the fine print I came up with, but what is emphasized, and you'll see why. The Old Testament tells us what the Christ is, the New, who he is. This statement by Wilhelm Wischer is hard to improve as a succinct summary of the relationship between the two testaments. For, continues Wischer, Christianity means precisely the confession that Jesus is the Christ, in the sense in which the Old Testament defines Israel's Messiah. It is not the case that we know what the designation Christ means. When the New Testament declares that Jesus is the Christ, it immediately refers us to the Old. Learn there what Christ means. So Christ is actually not a proper name, right? It's a title. You could have an interesting discussion about thinking that the word God in the Old Testament and the New is not precisely a proper name, but it's actually the title of, well, Yahweh or God. Yes? Now, if you think about that, then to say that we don't know, that means we don't know very thoroughly what the designation Christ means without the Old Testament. All right, so here it is again. When the New Testament declares that Jesus is the Christ, it immediately refers us to the Old, because in the Old Testament, Christ would be Messiah, right? So Mashiach, Hebrew Messiah, means to have the oil dumped on the head, means to be anointed. And if you transfer that over to the Greek language, which is going to be used for the New Testament, that becomes Christos, as in the christening of a ship, or baptism as christening. Yes, the anointing. So without the Messiah background, we are actually kind of left hanging about what Christ means. I think that's an interesting point, don't you? With this in mind, the primitive church, that simply means the early century or so of the church, retained the Old Testament as sacred scripture. And as Fisher also points out, the Old Testament writings alone were the scriptures for the first Christians. As St. Paul could say of the Old Testament, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's back to our book of Romans. Now, this looks like a simple historical observation. When Paul is writing Romans, the Old Testament has not been finished, and it's not written yet. So, you know, this is why Dr. Germont and I get paid a really good living wage to point these things out. When the New Testament was being written, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. You're not getting in the bug, are you? This feels like my afternoon season. I try. So the recognition is that when a New Testament writer refers to the scriptures, the graphe, their target is actually the what we would call the Old Testament, because the New Testament hasn't been written yet. So they're talking about what was in the scriptures. So on the way to Emmaus, when Jesus opens the scriptures, not a word of the New Testament had been written down yet. Do you see? Okay, so we need the Old Testament. The church has always held that the Old and New Testament must interpret each other. The classic rule has been the New Testament is concealed within the Old Testament is revealed by the New. This is Augustine. What is patent in the New Testament, I usually translate that, what is blatant in the New Testament is latent in the Old. Is another way of expressing this famous saying by St. Augustine. This means, first of all, that from the New Testament perspective,
there's absolutely no way of understanding the Old Testament as it was meant to be understood apart from the clue, so to speak, of Christ. Thus, Christ is described by the disciples as the one who, here it comes, opened to us the Scriptures, Luke 24. You search the Scriptures, said Jesus, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. But on the other hand, it is also true that the New Testament insists there is absolutely no way of understanding Christ as he was meant to be understood apart from the Old Testament. And this is our connection to Ecclesiastes. The strongest resistance to any idea of abandoning the Old Testament comes from the New Testament itself, says biblical theologian Eric Unrath. For its testimony to Christ can only be divorced from its Old Testament background at the cost of very radical reinterpretation. When Christ came into the world, he did not come into some kind of vague never-never land. He specifically, quote, came to his own. That's the very opening of John's Gospel. And the New Testament goes to great pains to demonstrate that his own is far from being a matter of indifference. For not unless the church first understands this his own, that is, the story of the people of the Old Testament, can it then really understand why Christ came in the first place. To attempt to understand the New Testament without its Old Testament background is like trying to understand a specific answer without first understanding its own specific question to which this answer is addressed. Let's put this in other terms, hey? To do catechesis biblically, you have to have Old Testament fluency. The Old Testament actually produces the questions that lead us to appropriate and appreciate the New Testament. That's the claim here. For Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Now, let's just say here, that doesn't mean that Jesus took care of the Old Testament, so now it's not a factor anymore. It means that Jesus filled up to the brim the promises, the global stuff of the seed to come from Eve, right, to crush Satan's head, to the specific promises of the Messiah from Abraham to Jacob, and down the line to David, and down the line to Mary, right? The fulfiller is inseparable from that of which he is the fulfillment. Or, to return to Vischer's way of putting it, if Christians were to abandon the Old Testament, they would no longer know what the Christ is. As far as the New Testament is concerned, Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament. I think because of that opening question we had tonight from Peter, and that word we had talked about from Paul, which has to do with the vanity of Ecclesiastes, we can actually see the truth of this. So Jesus, we are accustomed to say, is our Savior from sin. And that's not wrong. But my question would be, is that complete? Is that all? Really? I mean, isn't it also true that he saves us from a meaningless life, as I suggested Peter's observing in his passage? Isn't it also true that he has given us his righteousness? And so there's much more here. It's a very fruitful thing, this word of God. And as soon as we get to feel that we've got the one way to describe it, I think you can be pretty sure that we have stopped reading the Old Testament. And it hasn't been keeping us awake to the fruitfulness of the gospel as made blatant in the New. I mean, this is some big stuff, but it's also obvious. Unless, of course, we really aren't reading the Old Testament anymore, then this is going to be a little bit of an uphill project to try to see what's going on. With what we have just said in mind, let us now state the following thesis as clearly as possible. Oh, which would be a hint for the Common Core folks working on an essay you handed in today. This is not a bad lead-in, right? Let me make my thesis as clear as possible so the professor can't possibly miss it, right? Here it is. Ecclesiastes is the Bible's most powerfully concentrated expression of what Christ is. Now, let that sink in for a minute. I remember feeling just a bit of a jolt of misgiving when I first read this, because I kept thinking, even while I was reading these two pages, that we have to talk about Jesus as who, not as what. Except for all these person, two natures in one person, and all of that wonderful stuff. But Jesus is a what if you're looking at the need that we have as human beings for God. It's also the case that the apostles in the New Testament do, from time to time, remind us what Jesus is. He is a mediator. He is a high priest. He is, you see, those are what things. Those are what things. And again, if we lose or are losing or have lost the Old Testament, we're going to miss that. Certainly, it would be an indication that we have lost and been failing to read Ecclesiastes if we can't catch these passages that say Jesus is the meaning to our otherwise meaningless lives, or words to that effect. All right, I think I'm going to finish that paragraph at least here. Ecclesiastes is the Bible's most powerfully concentrated expression of what Christ is. It would almost appear that for some time biblical scholarship has been approaching this conclusion. Maybe getting there, you know. For whereas one biblical scholar will see Ecclesiastes to be absolutely unique in one way, another scholar will see his uniqueness to lie elsewhere. Ecclesiastes is, quote, the quintessence of skepticism, then the quintessence of piety. Qoheleth is none before him, Ecclesiastes, completes the depersonalization of the natural order. Ecclesiastes encounters the reality of the Creator more clearly than any other Israelite wise man before him. Only with the book of Ecclesiastes did Israel's skepticism emerge with an unheard-of radicality and weight. No other writer puts more emphasis on the sovereignty of God. As more and more of many such superlative strands of opinion on Ecclesiastes are pulled together, it becomes clear that this deceptively brief book is a uniquely concentrated expression of the Old Testament itself, and therefore is the Bible's most powerfully concentrated expression of what Christ is. Okay, is that tracking so far? This is pretty powerful stuff from Short, I think, and this is quite a model essay for the important stuff it's talking about so well. All right, so let's look back at chapter 7, which we had read a good chunk of. And here's what I'd invite you to do. If instead of looking at each verse as an individual, this and the other thing, or a wise statement about this, if you can kind of back up your focus, say, and look at that entire section of chapter 7 as a whole, what do you notice? I think we notice that there are boundaries to the way we as human creatures can think about the character of creation. So what I'm up to is this. It is the case that life feels and is meaningless apart from God, the overall message of Ecclesiastes. But at the same time, life is not a chaos. There are, I think, not principles, but there's evidence of God's ordering that's still going on. I mean, anytime you say that something is better than something else, what are you actually doing? You're making a judgment. And on what basis is that judgment being made? Now, here's where I'm either going to frustrate you or show you why philosophy is really helpful. It's because there must be a norm of some sort at work there. So that means there is the assumption or the recognition, conscious or unconscious, that there is a norm or a criterion on the basis of which we're able to say and agree. I didn't hear anybody getting all in a huff back there and saying that Solomon has got this wrong, right? It's better to be this than this. This is preferable to this. If this is the case, then this would be worse. You see? So the judgment that's going on is an indication, as God says several times in the book of Isaiah, that in so many words, I am not the God of chaos. I didn't tell you to seek me from chaos. There is an order to the world, at the same time that we're feeling this sense of meaninglessness. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the same article, Short says this is actually a push toward Romans again, and to the opening part of Romans, where St. Paul says, from the world, God's eternal qualities have been seen, being clearly understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So what I'd like to point out is, I'm not sure there's a lot of content in there, which is to say, I would say for one thing, that you can't just look at nature and read the gospel off of the way things are. You need the Bible for that. Yeah. Scripture itself says so. I'm also not sure that you can get a very good look at God. In fact, I'm quite sure you can't, because apart from Christ, God is not really accessible to us. But there are traces of God, which is to say, there's the trace of this orderliness. I did not create things in chaos, the Lord says. Or as Paul puts it, our God is not a God of disorder. You see? So what we've got is, sitting here in our futile lives, if we don't have God in Christ, we still have the recognition that the world is orderly. And this is what leaves us without excuse. Or, to put it another way, this is what propels us. This is what should make us uneasy, looking, waiting, saying, no, this doesn't do it. A bunch of slaves, no. A harem, no. Being the richest man in the world, no. Being able to do whatever projects I want, no, no, no. Vanity of vanities, all is supremely meaningless. And yet, Solomon can matter-of-factly expect all of his readers to agree, this is better than that. You see? Okay. So far. How about if we pause right there? First for questions, and possibly for break. But I'd rather hear a few questions. So, chapter 7 open in front of you. And also, I think a well worth reading essay from Short. Maybe you've got some comments on that. So, what do you think?
Well, I was thinking over the week about chapter 3, and that ties into what you said here, because there's a time for
everything. Wait, stop. That's for after the break. Yes, I told you there was something for after the break. So what I should have done was politely say, great minds think alike. We will break shortly, and I'll come right back to that chapter, actually. Thanks. Sorry. That was rude. I'm just trying to keep everybody rude. Any other comments or thoughts? Yeah.
So would you say with this essay here that, connecting it back to Ecclesiastes, in this way, kind of in a way explaining Solomon's writing here, that he hasn't quite turned around fully to chapter 12 that we'll see that he, gives this now meaning to life, but this is kind of, he's been, saying all is vanity. He's beginning to, lack of better say, open the gate to there being a meaning there.
Yeah, let me talk about that for a second. So the way I did this last week, and maybe it got a little protracted, so it's hard to keep your eyes on it, but what we basically did was we read the opening of chapter 1, and then we read the conclusion of chapter 12. So the very opening and the very conclusion of Ecclesiastes. I think it's possible for Bible readers to come to some different preliminary conclusions in here, but I think it's pretty clear that Solomon had the second part of chapter 12 in view through the entire book. I don't know that that is the same thing as saying, well, he was trying out all this stuff, he had that in view. But, when he's writing the book, the integrity of the book and the occasional, it's not quite foreshadowing, but there are little windows, right? Take delight in the Lord, this is all we have, and then he gets back to the vanity of vanities. So let's put it this way. And I think this is extremely powerful, but it's why I said last week that I don't think you want to talk to your friend who's despairing of life
and just tell her to start doing some reading in Ecclesiastes. Because what you need to do is you need to read the book as a whole. The book has to be read as a whole. And this is very hard for us 21st century people, because our spans of attention are just not really, what was I saying? Oh, yes, good. Not really very good. Yes. There's a Neil Simon song about that, my short little span of attention. So the span of attention is not good. It is also the case, I think I'd be willing to argue overall, that the meaning of any passage in the Bible is technically at the level of the book. And what I mean is, every word is verbatim God's inspired word through the prophets or through the apostles and his writers. But we also are aware that people can and do take individual passages out of context to make them mean whatever somebody wants to make them mean. And when we say, well, the way to check this out is in the context. Now, in the first place, the context is the complete book. So Ecclesiastes and each of its God-inspired words means what it means in terms of all 12 chapters, if we're being very careful about it. Yeah? So that 12th chapter is quite critical. And you have to deal with our poor little span of attention, and you also have to deal, more importantly, with the way the book is. So I think that's what I can offer you there. Yeah. So I do think it seems apparent to me, for the reasons I mentioned, that in writing the book, Solomon certainly has the end in view. I wonder, for those of you who engage in musical composition, or maybe even in poetic or essay, creative essay writing, I do know from my own experience that there is something of an exploration when you kind of set out and you're not sure where you're going. But ultimately, when you're getting a finished piece ready to share with somebody or post, hand in, or publish, it's coherent, and it's going to be coherent in the sense that you're going to be aware of where it ends up, and that's how you were editing or tweaking or refining the earlier parts in there. And that's why I think that. So, is that a comment coming from back? From somebody with some Hebrew expertise, perhaps? Dr. Gehrman is smiling at me significantly.
How would you translate?
How would I translate what?
The opening line, heavily in Hebrew, you've referred to it as vanity or meaninglessness. How would you translate it? What would you do if you had to translate hevel, the word that's used there for? Would you say vanity of vanities? Would you say meaningless?
Yeah, well, thanks. So we started talking about this a little bit last week. I know you and I were a little bit. I would tell everybody to go outside. And I would say, breathe a mighty breath. Watch that, and we'll come inside and talk about it. Okay, we can do this in Wisconsin, right?
Yeah.
So the extremely temporary, almost unreal breath from our mouth is what I've got in mind. I know I don't want to steal this from you, though I'm going to be glad to borrow it when you're not around, by the way. But you had talked about how you can't grab your breath, right? And would you explain that for us a little bit?
It's a similar word for in the psalmist talk about the breath of life, or as all of mankind is but a mere breath.
Yes.
A mist or a vapor. This sort of chasing.
Noted for the record, Dr. Gehrman is trying to harness the air around him to herd the air molecule.
Everything is a herding of the wind. It's ungraspable. So we have to translate it somehow, but it is this mist, vapor, breath.
Yes.
Ungraspable. Wind, breathing, air.
Yeah, I will take any Hebrew that he's willing to offer, but I'm going to add this. Somehow, we also have to catch the effect and the engagement of the reader in that. So I think that the meaninglessness, for reasons that I'm going to talk about after the break, I think somehow, and I'm willing to say we can do more, but it's the hopelessness or the meaninglessness of it And maybe there are better poetic words available today, but it's got to be something like that that just makes you feel like you're breathing out, yeah, that unharnessable, oh, who cares anyhow? Same. I think that the phenomenal character of Hevel, I'm wondering about that. Speaking of things passing away, that's the end of our first part. We have to break for our break. So we'll take about 10 minutes, and we'll herd everybody back into their spots here on microphone. About 10 minutes. Thanks.
Okay, I think we'll go ahead and get started with our second half. But right after, I make a real quick announcement, and that is, in addition to the podcasts that we do that are on our website, concordiabible.org, and some of the other upcoming events, I wanted to make a special note of our presenter next week. So next week is a new presenter for the Bible Institute, new colleague in my department, Professor Aaron Molnauer. He'll be talking about Christology, Christ in Colossians. Very sharp mind. He studies for his dissertation medieval texts on Christology. And it would be just a fantastic opportunity to come pick his brain a little bit about the person and work of Christ in this rich biblical book next week. So I encourage you to come back and check that out. Should be great. He's looking forward to it. He's eager to be with us. So that's next week. But this is this week. Part two of tonight coming your way soon. So soon. Take your way.
Couple seconds.
Take your time.
Welcome back. So this is the second half of part two in our study of Meditations on the Meaning of Life in Ecclesiastes. Now, at long last, we can look at chapter three. Right? So if you'd like to page back to Ecclesiastes chapter three. I'd like to use the opening section of this chapter to reinforce what we had just been looking at and seeing the text do to us from chapter 7, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? And we'll pick things up there in a second. So what do we learn from this narrative collection of opposites? In the late 20th century and a little bit into the 21st, there's a sort of a fashionable thing happening in philosophy, or rather postmodern, quote, philosophy, in which the thought is that we are used in the West to thinking in terms of binary opposites, right? So you have this thing and its opposite, and this thing and its opposite. And there's supposed to be some virtue toward getting beyond those binary opposites and finding a different way to look at things. This is all very tiresome. I think it's very tiresome because it's just Ecclesiastes 3 redone without any desire to search for the words of the one shepherd and to seek out to obey the commands of the Lord. It's derivative, it's parasitic, it's dull as dust. Now, what is truly exciting in our text and what's instructive here is, again, this is not just a bunch of binary opposites. This is the observation of the orderliness to creation and the orderliness in the human mind. The overarching context is there's a time for this
and a time for that. It's seasonal. It suits God's plan. There is this orderliness that just begs asking about God's eternal powers from what has been created. You see? There's also, you know, an interesting opportunity here to think about the relation of time to God's creation, and frankly, I think, to go into some discussions about philosophy of time, which I'm going to resist the urge to do right now, because we want to keep our attention on what these words are doing to us to show us the vanity of life apart from God, but also not to let us off the hook. You see, the pressure is resolute. The stress is unending. God is not willing to give up, even on people who are at the moment rejecting his word and his son, the Good Shepherd. Right? So that's what's happening here. It is a pressure cooker of evangelical proportion. God does not want you to be able to escape from the futility of life, the feeling of meaninglessness apart from him, and at the same time, the recognition that things are orderly, which seems to demand a creator. Right? So, what I'd like to do also is, as long as we're in this context, I'm going to seek to deliver on what I mentioned for our overall plan tonight, and that is from this look at all of creation and feeling our place in the orderliness of things, and yet also feeling the meaninglessness of life apart from Christ, there's a particular personal cant to this, or a personal assessment of each individual human being that shows up in the next couple of verses. Here we go. I have seen, what gain has the worker from his toil? Right? So what kind of getting away is there from all this stress and strain? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Then comes an utterly huge verse. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. All right, so before we come back and take a really close look at verse 11, what I need to do is pick up something that's, I think, very helpful but hard to see unless we've got a little chance to prepare for it. So there is a philosopher by the name of Peter Kraft who has a book in which he says that there are three books of the Bible that each represent the basic moods of a human being. So I need from our class, yes, actually. So first of all, Kirsten's going to help us with any questions we can't get as a class because she was recently in our great text for philosophy course where we did this. So Peter Kraft says that the book of Ecclesiastes testifies to, and I think creates, the mood of boredom. The mood of boredom. Now, in order to see what's going on here, or at least to get a thoughtful look at it, we need to understand what's meant by mood. And then I also need to find a way to help you realize that you yourself are always living in a mood. Right? So the first thing is that I'd like to say the emotional component of the human being has been greatly ignored in philosophy up until about the 20th century. If there's any discipline that's responsible for keeping us from thinking about what God means by making us intellectual, willful, but also emotional, the people to be blamed are the philosophers, I think. Not Augustine, not the classic and the medieval philosophers, but the modern philosophers. So, to try to undo that a little bit, I'm going to share an illustration with you. So if you look in your packet, there's a section here a little bit earlier, page 7. This is going to look pretty philosophical. It is. The only way I can sneak Heidegger into the door to use him is to say, did you know that Martin Heidegger, a 20th century philosopher, started off wanting to be a professor of theology in Germany, Marburg. And did you know that he wanted to, and actually did teach classes on Galatians, for instance? And do you want to guess what textbook he used apart from the biblical text? Martin Luther's commentaries on Galatians. So Martin Heidegger was a Martin Luther devotee, at least for a little while. We also know, by the way, that Martin Heidegger had a complete set of the Weimar edition of Luther's works, and he actually read it. There is a, I don't know, this feels to me like a cottage industry of desperate graduate students who have developed a kind of a cottage industry of going through the libraries of famous or not so famous people who have died. And by going through the library, what they do is they find out what books they had, and then they also examine the books that were on the shelf to see if they were really used, and then what the author was writing in them. It may scare you no end to hear me say I find that kind of fascinating. But anyhow, so we know because Heidegger's Weimar edition was scribbled up. He was teaching classes on Luther's commentary, and I could give you a couple of contemporary philosophers who actually reported in their own memoirs that they had visited with Heidegger about his questions that he had on Luther's stuff about the Bible. So there. Now, all that did was make you feel not so annoyed with me for bringing in this secular philosopher. What we do need to get from him, though, is a look at what it means for us to be emotional beings who have moods. Okay? So if you'll humor me, what choice do you have here? We still got 40 minutes to go. I'm going to take you through what actually is admittedly a class exercise. So I'm going to mention to you that the key question here is this one. Why are there beings at all, and why not rather nothing? That's the question we're going to be thinking about, and if you understand me, feeling our emotions about for a few minutes. Why are there beings at all, and why not rather nothing? If you have fond memories of Sprechen der Deutsch as you were growing up, the German is there in small print for you. Feel free. So, this question is actually the concluding sentence of Martin Heidegger's 1929 lecture series, What is Metaphysics? Anybody who's got a phone with internet, or if you want to check this out after a while, you can actually find this all over the place online. What is Metaphysics? It's a very brief but important speech. It's also the opening sentence of his 1935 lecture series, which has been published as the book Introduction to Metaphysics. You see the word metaphysics there both times. Okay, so we'll do these together. I don't mean to put you on the spot, but I need to bring you along with some thinking and thinking about our own consciousness for a couple minutes here before we come back to that verse in Ecclesiastes. So first, what does his question mean? Did you bring a pen or pencil along? We've got half a dozen of them to share up here, apparently. But no, you're all color-coded. Okay, so what I'd like you to do is try, if you can, if you're comfortable with this, I'll say certainly the undergrads. I'd like you guys to write down a response to this question. So first, what does his question mean? And I invite you to look at the titles. So why are there beings at all, and why not rather nothing? So what does that question mean? We won't collect this. I won't grade it, promise. But you need to commit to something. So write down whatever you can think of there. Okay, so I'm just, as I mentioned, I don't want to grade this and I don't want to put anybody on the spot. I want this to be a bit of a discovery together here. But what does his question mean? I would suppose that you would have noticed it must have something to do with metaphysics, right? It shows something about metaphysics. And then maybe you made a little note to yourself. See if the professor can tell us what metaphysics is if you don't feel comfortable with that already. So sometimes we say that metaphysics would be the study of reality with a capital R, as it is. There's a more careful way of doing that, and that's to say that metaphysics, which is a particular discipline in philosophy, metaphysics is a combination of your theory of knowledge we call it epistemology, theory of knowledge, and a study of ontology, which means the study of different kinds of being. Okay. Now, I need to do just a little bit of this. So I think I've done this here in one of these Bible classes before. I don't think I did it last week at all. But if you talk about different kinds of being, some of you remember my talking about, I know the undergrads do, about putting a few different types of being on the table up here and identifying what makes them different. So you could have a rock and a plant and an animal and a human being. Now, if you start with the rock is just matter. But as you move up, there's increasing complexity until you get to the human being. And the human being is made of matter plus life plus animal consciousness and awareness and interaction with the environment plus our unique consciousness that can self-reflect, can think about what we're thinking, whether it's right or wrong, can think in the subjunctive, or in short, we're the language being. We can think and talk about all of this together, unlike the animals. Right now, that's ontology, which means a careful state of being. But a fascinating thing is that the type of the being that we learn the most about from that is our human type of being. So we are the kind of being that can identify rocks, which are just matter, plants, which are matter plus life, animal kinds of being, which are matter plus life plus rudimentary consciousness, and the human kind of being that is matter plus life plus animal consciousness plus our full-throated human consciousness, which shows up in language and is shaped by language. Okay? Now, what you can say for this question then is, this question has something to do with understanding our own kind of being, what we know and what we know about ourselves, if you put them together. Now, what I've just done there is I've got you to think about this in a very ordinary way. So in other words, it's like our usual homework, right? Or like the usual puzzles you might like to do, keep your brain lively and active. Hey? So what is this? You've got to read, and you've got to think, and you've got to write it down. But now look at this second question. The second thing is, what do you think about this question? If I can put this another way, you want to concentrate on what the word think means. So what do you think about this question? Why are there beings at all, and why not rather nothing? If you'd like to, what does it make you think about? This would be a way to answer that. Want to try that for a few seconds? Thank you for your patience with me. I hope to demonstrate this is worth it. What do you think about this question? Why are there beings at all, and why not rather nothing? I really appreciate your willingness to try this out, and I know you may still be waiting to see why this is important. Well, what do you think about this question? Here's what I've noticed when I actually do this. When I try my best to think about absolutely nothing, I'm not sure I'm capable of doing that. So it may be because I'm not disciplined enough in my thinking, but I think it's more likely it's because I'm a creature. So there are limits to our creaturely ability as human beings to think or to know things. So here's the best I've been able to do. I can, I think, for a little bit, get close to thinking about absolutely nothing by thinking about kind of a full world and then subtracting stuff from out of there. So, you know, like with this room, to get rid of all the people, I can kind of imagine you all not being here and it would just be the tables and chairs. Then I can subtract the tables and chairs. Then I can subtract the atmosphere and the walls. Then I can, by subtracting, I think I can get some distance toward thinking about absolutely nothing at all. But then I know I can't get all the way there. And also I'm noticing something else. That's the next question.
how do you feel about this question? So if you were able to go with me for just at least a second there, and or maybe you're just doing it better than I can. But if you can think about absolutely nothing rather than existing things as they are, how does that make you feel? And see if you can identify what kind of feeling you have when you do your best to think about absolute non-existence, absolutely nothing whatsoever. I'm going to just write that down. And again, it's just going to be for your own benefit. I won't take a look or anything. Okay, just so I don't run the risk of thoroughly frustrating you, I'm just going to tell you how I feel about this and see if you can't find yourself agreeing or saying that you would feel about the same way. The thing is, the closer I get or the longer I seem to be able to think about absolutely nothing at all, the more uncomfortable I get. So there was a book title I ran across a while ago called Metaphysical Horror. There's that word metaphysic about reality and beings again. To think about nothing at all is unnatural, is horrifying. It does get an emotional reaction from us. Now I think that what you're seeing in there is that feeling of meaninglessness. Do you see? But you're feeling it now emotionally. You're not just agreeing with me, oh yes, everything is meaningless without Christ. But you're starting to feel that because something like this, bless you, something like this happens. It's this particular question sort of opens up the way we human beings have been created to think and to feel about creation and about ourselves in creation. So what happens is the more I can get closer to thinking about absolutely nothing, the more genuine meaninglessness feels to me. And the reason that this is worth doing is because our emotional capacities are always immediate. We feel the way we feel without anything in between us and the world, you see? Now, we can go back and think about what that means. We can even go back and think and talk about whether we're right to feel that way. But first of all, the feeling is the feeling, and it's unavoidable. So I think intellectually that what I'm feeling, and the first thing is to acknowledge that feeling is there. In one of my books, Wednesday's Child, I write about this at some length, the feeling of angst, this unsettledness, this feeling not at home in your own life, not feeling at home in the world and in existence, right? This is a very sickening kind of feeling. It's very uncomfortable if you think about it. It's an emotion, though, as I was saying. It simply is what it is. We don't want to feel that way and bring it on ourselves. We don't think that this would be a good thing to have or create. It sort of is the way we're situated in the world. I think it's at the root of conscience, too, but that's another discussion. So what we've got is we feel horrified at the notion of meaninglessness, which is provoked by this question, because quite probably when I am thinking, but not as hard as I can, about there not being existing things, I'm still able to kind of kid myself that there's still meaning to things. Like if I didn't believe in life after death, I could still find some comfort as my own death approached, thinking that some things I had done would continue to exist. Right, some of my children and my grandchildren continue their lives. Maybe things that I've done for my students, I would pray, are life-changing things that are going to stand them in good stead, and they're going to pass that on to others. But now look, if there's absolutely nothing, if at some point in time everything utterly ceases to exist, there's no comfort to be had there. There's a kind of retroactive meaninglessness, right? Because if everything is finally going to wink out of existence, and that's that, then what we're doing right now is meaningless. You see?
Are you getting the feeling that comes with that? All right, so this is very uncomfortable. This is not something that feels good to us at all. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's some place to kind of take our stand in the fact that there are existence, and that creation is what it is right now. But contemplate the possibilities, and you can feel that move. By the way, I usually refer to emotions, short-term emotions, and long-term moods. Short-term emotions you could think of as the weather of your soul, and the long-term moods I've described as the climate of your soul. So we're looking forward to, if you understand, I'm not trying to downplay anything, but only to understand as best we can. We're looking forward to joy in heaven, and joy is a mood. It's a long-term statement there, see? Okay, isn't that just the way, the right mood to use when you see the descriptions of heaven in Revelation, for instance, and think about being with our loved ones and with Christ especially? Yeah, and then what we're talking about here is the long-term mood of meaninglessness, which Kreft calls boredom.
Now, in some ways, because I don't know, depending on the person, how, you know, because you were saying, you know, there's a certain point where we start to get uncomfortable. What, lack of a better way to ask this, would you say, is there a certain point at which, lack of a better way to say it, that it would be where we should begin to feel that way? You know, because it could just be you only have these certain things, that it's like if you don't have this, and God being one of them, you know, then you don't, you feel, you know, that there isn't, you get uncomfortable, but everything else could be gone, but those things still remain.
Yeah, this, as far as the exercise went here, it's an effort to think about absolutely nothing at all. So there are existing things, but then the closer we get to taking the question seriously and trying to think about no things, nothing at all, the more bothersome that gets. And what I needed to catch there was the fact that this is not an intellectual choice to feel vanity, but this is an emotional recognition. So then, you know, there is the feeling of meaninglessness. This is not simply an intellectual assertion or a datum or a little bit of information from Solomon. This is a recognition of how the human being is in the face of life without God and without everything. Is there another hand up back there? Yes?
I don't know. People might laugh at me for asking this, but when we thought about nothingness, God was there before the world was created. Do you think he created the world because he got bored of nothing?
Actually, no. He has plenty to do, and we know this for scriptural reasons. So the opening of Ephesians tells us, and you'll remember this now that I mentioned it, right? In the opening of Ephesians, we hear how God purposed to send his only begotten Son to save us all. So God was occupied, and I assure you he wasn't bored, even if it were possible for the Trinity ever to be bored. So we don't have to worry about that. That's one definite thing I can say right now. Yes, right. So Ephesians chapter 1 is the thing. However, you know, it's plausible that that image of God, that Trinity did imprint on Adam and Eve and on all of us then, as creation has been wrapped up, it's possible that that image of God has been seriously damaged, not lost, but seriously damaged in the fall, to the extent that our alienation and so forth, that all needs to be restored in Christ too, and that may be of a piece with Ecclesiastes, if you think about it. So, yeah. Okay, now the final question on here says, so what kind of being does the question reveal us to be? And I've got a longer kind of thing that I'll do with this in our philosophy class, or our CCE 120, when we actually use this later this semester for some of you. But I want to just point out, we're the kind of being that is worried about being. So it shows up in Shakespeare, to be or not to be, that is the question. What was Hamlet debating about there? To commit suicide or not, right? To be or not to be, that is the question. And then he came to the conclusion, when we have shuffled off this mortal coil, what dreams may come, these must give us pause, right? But we're talking about this feeling of boredom or futility or meaninglessness right now in Ecclesiastes. So verse 10 may take on a brighter light. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So busy work is a term that we have, but the busyness of working at things is part of bringing us back from the abyss. So it's not a chaos that we live in. Things are not winking out of existence. So we need to pay attention to this meaninglessness. And it's just as if God is looking to teach us something by that, speaking of which. Verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Depending on which translation you're looking at, which English translation, you may have a translation that says, God has made everything beautiful in its time, and then there's a footnote that says, or fitting in its time. Some translations say, God made everything fitting in its time, and the footnote says, or beautiful in its time. I cannot speak with great authority about the Hebrew understanding of this word, but I certainly am looking at this through the Greeks, and the notion of beauty and fittingness are the same thing. So if something is fitting to the way God wants it to be, it's beautiful. For the Greeks, the beautiful, the good, and the true were one concept. It's kind of like a artistic trinity, if you will, three things that are really talking about one thing, so to speak. So I think that fittingly beautiful is probably a good way to think about this passage. Now, that's what was coming before, and here's what happens. Instead of standing out here as spectators, there's a time for this, there's a time for that, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, yes, 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 binary opposites, how interesting, isn't this remarkable? What happens right now, verse 10 and verse 11, is, boom, we are in the thick of it. So we're no longer spectating, but we're being talked about, and our innermost being is being revealed right here in front of us. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, or especially, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, the sense that I have of what's going on in here is God has put the need, the desire, the demand for eternity into the core of the human being. We want to know everything. We need to know everything. To point out one obvious fact, if we realize that we are required to lead a good life, in a certain sense, we have to be able to see the end of our life to know whether we were living a good life right now. And we can't have that. That's the next part of the verse. Yet everything is not available to us. So I'm going to be what I hope is very literalistic here and say, so that we cannot find out what is there in the fog of the hidden past or the fog of the hidden future. So we live in the now. We are temporally conditioned creatures. We are not God. Yet we have this absolute need for the eternal perspective. So what do we learn from this? Number one, the Bible is spot on in its anthropology, in its understanding of the human being. There are philosophers, and I don't mean to say philosophers are more astute than other people, I think. But there are philosophers who have been absolutely enamored and pulled into reading the scripture, becoming Christians ultimately, because of this passage in Ecclesiastes, because of how nuanced and how crystal clear it is about the human condition. We want and we need to know everything. But we can't. This is our finitude. This may be the source of that angst I was talking about before, or our anxiety. We are finite creatures with an undeniable appetite for eternity. So, if as creatures we need to have eternity, but we also cannot have eternity, what do you suppose we're supposed to learn from that? This is a non-rhetorical question. What are you supposed to learn from that? We need God. We need the words of the one shepherd. We need the words of the Lord, who, as you know, we say in the Vacation Bible School song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Well, he's got all of time and eternity in his hands. Right? So this is proof within your own consciousness and existence of the futility and undoability of life apart from God. It's also what I called before a kind of a foreshadowing of the payoff to the book of Ecclesiastes. The words of the one shepherd are absolutely necessary for us, not as religious people, not as Christians, not as 21st century people, but as human beings. As human beings. And to fear God and obey his commandment, in other words, to hear his word, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, to follow it, to do what he says, to seek to live our lives so that his will is being done, that's what we are made for. So to deny God, to deny the words of the shepherd, to deny God's word, to deny the Messiah, is to deny the evidence of our individual humanity. And we know better. We also feel that we should know better. Right? Okay. Maybe we want to pause there for some comments or questions. This, by the way, if you're interested in this sort of thing, this would be the central passage for Christian existentialism. So thinkers like the Lutheran philosopher Sven Kierkegaard from the 19th century, though he doesn't talk about this passage blatantly, every time he's talking about human finitude, our infinite needs, but our finiteness, this is exactly the thing that he's referring to. Comments, questions? Angst, boredom.
Well, I was thinking that you've got these a time to do this and a time to do that, but that's written into people's hearts. I mean, C.S. Lewis talked about when you're arguing with someone, it seems to be a my way of thinking versus I have a certain set of rules or in my mind versus your thinking. And seldom does somebody say, well, the heck with you know, any rules at all. There's a certain principle that we all have, a certain way of thinking to justify our rules.
Yeah, thanks.
We argue about these rules continually,
right.
And there's people who've written rules of etiquette, and it's like written in our hearts that we have some purpose, and it goes beyond just the here and now. It's just there's eternity.
Right, so who is the we when you say we have this written in our hearts?
All people.
Okay. I realize you're reflecting C.S. Lewis correctly. I just don't think Lewis is adequate enough. So what he says is valuable. And the reason you can tell it's not adequate is this, that he was writing in the early to middle 20th century, as you know, World War II generation stuff. Today, people are perfectly comfortable with not having to argue for what is right or wrong, but just simply saying, this is right for me, and that's wrong for me. This may be wrong for you, and it's right for me, right? So C.S. Lewis's very capable argumentation and so forth has been superseded. I don't want to say in reality, I don't want to grant that, but has been superseded by the way people think and talk.
Postmodernism?
Yes, that's absolutely right. So, and, I mean, people are quite serious about this. Now, that's why I think we want to watch even more the reality of human nature. So, in the in the angst or the boredom that people feel, I think that's where our point of entry is. You can count on the fact that somebody who rejects Christ is not at rest with herself. And I don't say that as a psychologist, I'm not one, but I say that as a reader of St. Augustine, who was a reader of Scripture. You have made us for yourself, Lord, and we are not at rest until we find our rest in you. That's a big existential philosophy statement, actually. And this passage that we're looking at right now allows us to, if anything, highlight the restlessness, the discomfort, the boredom, and the unacceptable stance of today's postmodernist or disbeliever. You see? So this stuff remains unavoidable. People can avoid my logical points of argument, or C.S. Lewis's amazing lines of logic in some of his books. They can avoid it simply by avoiding it. But you can't avoid your own nature. You can deny it, but you can't avoid it. And that's why I think this passage is extremely important. Also, if C.S. Lewis's reference were to Ecclesiastes 3, as helpful as it is, it does not get to the appropriate level of the passage, because there is a time for this and a time for that. It invites the contemplation of why is that, right? So it's not just that people are logical, but why is it this way? And that's the hint of God. Yeah. I think sometimes C.S. Lewis is too smart for our own good. Actually, on a number of points, and I know this is big talk, but on a number of points, he finds ways to solve things that I don't think are really meant to be solved and shelved as easily as he does it. I admire him for it. I love reading him. I have the chance to teach a course on him and all that. But it's not quite up to what we're facing today. You might throw things at me later.
So I'm looking at from 9, but then through verse 13.
Yeah.
This talking about nothing better than to be joyful, and then this is God's good command. Do you think this is talking in a more general sense, or is, like, I'm thinking of taking this and then comparing it to, like, pre-fall, post-fall, like, or is this just kind of speaking about the nature of man, or is he, I don't know if you could comment on how you see that fitting in with, like, Genesis, beginning of Genesis.
Well, let's see. That's a fair question, also a really good teaching and learning kind of question to use. I think it's time to point out, though, that we really don't have enough understanding or experience, obviously, or information about the pre-fall situation. So we do know something, we can talk about that, but in regard to these questions, I'm wondering if there's a misunderstanding that keeps on creeping in on these particular verses. So when you read verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And then you look at verse 12, nothing better than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. And then verse 13, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure. This is God's gift to man.
Is that in the context of that original curse that you...
Right, so it's in the context of the fall and then the curse after. That's right. This is. So Solomon is not saying, forget about the uncomfortable business I just described, just be happy. He's not saying that. He's saying that God's gift and intent was not that we should experience futility and meaninglessness in hell, but that we should experience this joy. As Bonhoeffer says, you know, actually work is an institution of God. It's a divine mandate. And we notice that it was instituted pre-fall. So there's nothing evil or wrong or unfitting about work, labor, right? So I think what we're getting in here, and I'm not sure if I'm being fair about your line of thought, but I don't think we're getting a discussion here that things can be fine. It's more, we are after the fall. We are experiencing vanity and meaninglessness in our lives, but God's intent is not for this. It's a little bit of that foreshadowing of chapter 12.
I just thought of that because of the nature of, like, again, Adam was given to work the garden as the good, and then also the nature of what eating the fruit was, the going beyond part of that, or trying to go beyond that.
Yeah, I guess maybe I just don't have enough to say to that. Sorry. What I do notice is that you weren't referring to my verse in 11, though. So that's the one I would like to talk about, so I'll say something about that real quick. This would have been the situation of Adam and Eve before the fall, also.
Right. That's
the eternity,
that's
right?
My question.
Okay, all right, thanks. So, words. So the condition that the human being is finite has the hunger for eternity at our core, but cannot have eternity apart from God. That's exactly what Adam and Eve experienced, except they never experienced the alienation prior to the fall, because they were in union with God. Right?
Yeah.
So it was exactly what it was supposed to be. They needed eternity, and eternity had them. He walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Please.
In our quest and thirst of knowing why and why not, do you think that there's a possibility that we want to be God?
Sure. Are you looking at verse 10 still, too? Yeah, I think that's right. So, how about this for an explanation of idolatry? Right? We cannot, ourselves by ourselves, as they say, we can't have what we desperately and unavoidably want and need to have. So what do? We make up little substitutes for God and all this. If we don't have God, we don't have what we need to be fully human. Vanity of vanities, all this vanity apart from Him. I think that's a profound thought. Yeah.
So, kind of going along with that question, talking about the longing for, well, that is on our hearts for eternity that we can't grasp. And we, as you said, we have to have God. In this day and age where, as you were kind of talking about, well, it's right to me, it's wrong to me, how you're talking about that and how our world has kind of thrown God by the wayside. How would you, in a way, lack of a better way to say it, reach to that, our longing for eternity in a world of today of that magnitude?
How would I do that?
Well, how we as a body of Christ, as the church, should reach to the world for that, poke at that longingness and, have the Spirit do His work.
Okay. I know you asked that more broadly just now. I'm going to just answer for myself because time is short, and you can take this along, which is what it's meant for. Okay, so my answer to this, and I would take it, it's my colleague Dr. Guermont's answer, and those of us who teach it. Our response to this is to postmodern relativism, to the sorry state of boredom that most of our world finds itself in. Right? Is it possible that Ecclesiastes actually tells us why there is such an uptick in suicides and alienation and despair? I think so. So our answer to this is to teach.
right? So this is to teach the word, and also to find ways of pushing you back into the word with good thinking from elsewhere, great texts, for instance. So I'm just going to plant this as a seed, okay? There is a medieval philosopher by the name of Boethius. In a book of his, which we study medieval philosophy, in a book of his called The Consolation of Philosophy, Boethius envisions philosophy talking to him while he, Boethius, is in prison and is going to be executed. He's in the Tower, what would be the Tower of London. Now, in book five of that, in book five of that, Boethius says, what is eternity? And here's his definition. Eternity is the complete possession of an unlimited life all at once. The complete possession of an unlimited life all at once. And I don't want to take away the joy of discovering, but if you realize what he's doing, he's actually saying eternity is not a thing, not a quality, not a place, but a person. The complete possession of an illimitable or unending life all at once. He's describing God. God is eternity. Now, that is the answer that our bored, suicidal, despairing neighbors and enemies need to hear, which, to put it in very clear words, is Christ. God doesn't want to be known. He hasn't authorized us to teach anything else about him except through Christ. So our task is to present Christ. I would like to think that as the result of our careful study here with Dr. Viermann's CBI, that what we've seen is you actually need to push things, and you can biblically push things much farther than you would think in the diagnosis. So the reason for this stuff is the meaninglessness of life, which is not surprising to us as Bible readers, because that's the way life feels apart from Christ. And we are here to connect God with you. We have his word to share. We will bring Christ to you in the means of grace. You know that you're perishing without him. We know that you don't feel fully human without him. We have the answer. No thanks to us. It's grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. It's Christ alone. Right? That's the message of Ecclesiastes. Well, thank you very much for the invitation to preach and or teach, and also to be here with all of you through the late evening hours. May our Lord bless you, and speaking of which, let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Thank you.